We go from feasting to fasting in typical Catholic fashion. Yesterday was a festive celebration of the Annunciation, one of the big feast days of the year, really something to celebrate. The Word became flesh in the womb of the Virgin. And today, a Friday of Lent, we practice at least abstinence, if not more self-denial. What comes to mind is something that G.K. Chesterton wrote about before he became a Catholic. He observed that in the church, there are these extremes. There's great festivity and colorful processions and grand cathedrals, a Gothic, a Baroque style, all kinds of flourishing extremes, excessive. And at the other hand, there are these monks living on bread and water and sleeping on the ground and so austere as to be extreme, almost seems like a mental illness or something. And he said, so no matter what you wanted to do to attack the church, you could find something in the church that's easy to attack. You could say the church is too extravagant, or the church is too austere. The church is too belligerent, the heroic crusaders, or the church is too wimpy. Pacifists and turning the other cheek and all that. So no matter what you want to do to attack the church, you can find a reason to attack it. But then he realized these extremes are held together in one. And that's an important part of our life of faith, these extremes, because we do have extreme reasons for rejoicing. God has become man. God has laid down his life for us. We have a joyful faith, but we also have extreme reasons for penance and for sorrow. Sin is a terrible tragedy, and it keeps afflicting us, and we're part of the problem. So we need to keep repenting and doing penance. In modern times, both of these, what I'm calling extremes, are a bit truncated, and we have a kind of narrow understanding of life. Not great, great reasons for rejoicing. Maybe when your team wins the championship or something, or some good thing happens, there's a party, New Year's Eve or something. And bad things don't cause so much sorrow either. That's life, and just get on with it. Don't be so hard on yourself. That sort of thing. I've been told that here in the Philippines, the culture is getting truncated too. Fiestas used to be much more joyful, and people used to be much more penitential. I don't know if that's true. You would have to tell me. But over the years, fiestas are watered down. Maybe they're just for display. They're not so much fervor, religious fervor. And there's not so much self-denial either. People are living very comfortably. So not so much penance. Well, here we are, Friday of Lent, and we're facing the difficulty of sin in the world and sin in ourselves. The readings bring us into the conflict between the just and the sinners, or the just and those who oppose them, and we're all sinners. So in the first reading, it's Jeremiah, the prophet, who is being threatened, or at least he hears people whispering behind his back, people who are plotting against him. And this is, of course, distressing to him, and he prays that the Lord will defend him. And then in the gospel, Jesus, they're not whispering behind his back. They're holding rocks in their hands. They're ready to stone him. So that was not a veiled threat. They really wanted to kill him. And so he stands up to them. So both readings bring us into the tension between the one who proclaims the truth and those who oppose that proclamation. In the case of Jeremiah, he turns to the Lord, who is his only defense, and he prays that the Lord will defeat his enemies, that he will, he wants to see the vengeance that the Lord takes on his enemies. He knows that he himself can't overcome them, and he's not even supposed to, but he sure hopes that God will. In the case of Jesus, he takes it to another level. He's not so concerned about vengeance on his enemies. He's still trying to win them over. So here they are holding stones, ready to stone him to death. And he presents them with a challenge. It's quite a striking example of his own teaching on nonviolence. The principle of Christian nonviolence is to put before the eyes of the offender his own wrongdoing, so that his own conscience will be pierced. So instead of doing violence against someone who's doing violence against us, we in a sense hold up a mirror and say, look what you're doing. So this is what Jesus does here. He says, I have shown you many good works from my Father. For which of these are you trying to stone me? So here you are stoning me. What is your justification for stoning a man who has been doing good? Hoping that they will realize, oh, we have no right to stone this man. He comes from God. But it doesn't work because they're convinced that he is a blasphemer. He's a blasphemer. You're a blasphemer, so you have to be stoned. Jesus takes the next step. Now notice what he's doing here. He doesn't fight them. He doesn't pick up a stone, but he doesn't run away either. He keeps engaging them in an effort to bring out the truth. So, and this argument might not seem very convincing to us, but what he does is he quotes the scriptures to them. Now they're defending the scriptures. So he's using their own weapon against them. He says, it's written in your law, I said you are gods. So he picks out what we would think of as an obscure scripture which refers to the leaders as gods, small g. And he says, look, the scripture says you're gods. So why can't I say I'm God? It's not a very convincing argument to us, but that's because we already believe. We don't need an argument like this, I think. But he's talking to people who are resisting him. So he's trying any way he can to get through a crack in a chink in their armor and try to pierce a little bit more deeply into their conscience. He even says, if I do not perform my Father's works, then don't believe me. He gives them that much. Yeah, if I'm not doing the work of God, then don't believe me. It's a kind of a negative argument, but it's his way of saying, now you have to ask yourselves whether I'm doing the work of God or not. Again, he's putting it back on their conscience. If I perform them, even if you do not believe me, believe these works. So open your eyes and see the obvious good that is being revealed here, and then you will know what to do. Well, they don't buy it. They want to arrest him again, and then he leaves them. It says he escaped from their power. It's clear that he was never in their power anyway. He has charge over the whole situation. He does as much as he can. When they put up an absolute wall against him, then he backs off. That's why I say it's an example of nonviolence. It's always directed toward good. And when you can't do any good at all, then back off. I mean, you don't just keep banging your head against the wall or keep flaring up people's emotions if it's not going to bear any fruit. So he backs off, he goes across the Jordan. And then we have this striking testimony from the people who accepted the ministry of John the Baptist. They say John performed no sign. John didn't work any miracles, John the Baptist. But everything John said about this man was true. So these people who accepted John's ministry were in the proper disposition to accept Jesus. They knew what John said was true because he was a man of God, a prophet from God. And he spoke about Jesus as the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. And they realized what John said was true. And then it says, many there began to believe in him. So Jesus' persistence in proclaiming the truth, in doing the works of the Father, even in reaching out to his enemies, bears fruit in those who have the right disposition. Even if it looks like it doesn't bear any fruit in those who are trying to kill him. Well, what does it say to us? When we are faced with opposition, now I'm talking about illegitimate opposition. I mean, if someone corrects us and we're in the wrong, that's a good thing, even though we don't like it. It's right when people correct us if we're in the wrong. But sometimes people oppose us even though we're right. People who go against the truth. And our natural reaction to that is to fight back, to pick up stones and throw back at them what they're throwing at us. The scriptures here tell us, no, that's not the right way. In the case of Jeremiah, he reveals what's important is to entrust your cause to the Lord. Yes, you can speak the truth. You can even speak the truth to defend yourself. Yes, but you can't throw truth like a stone to try to beat someone over the head with it. You have to entrust yourself to God. And that's what Jeremiah does at the very end of this first reading. After he says, let me witness the vengeance you take on them, for to you I have entrusted my cause. He says, well, that's what I'd like to see. But sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has rescued the life of the poor from the power of the wicked. So rescue from unjust oppression comes from God. It doesn't come from our rising up and defeating our enemies. Jesus makes that even clearer, and we'll see this 1 week from today, Good Friday. We'll see how he deals with his enemies. He puts on display the full range of our sins. He, instead of stoning us, he shows what our sins do to him and what they do to ourselves. So we'll see the full ugliness of sin next week. And in that way shows that there's a way out of that, which is to rely on the power of God, to let go of control, and certainly to let go of vengeance or revenge, and to let God bring about a victory through his contradictory way of the cross. Oh, that's next week. But for now, let's at least take the disposition of the disciples of John the Baptist and accept that everything John said about Jesus was true. And let us accept that what Jesus does is true, is good, is really the work of the Father, so that we will be able to accept the grace that he offers, even when it comes through contradictory experiences like the cross.